The story is told of a little child in an African village that wandered away, got into the high grass, and got lost. And when his mother realized he wasn't around, looked for him, didn't find him, why they realized that he probably got into the high grass which surrounded the village. So they set out looking for him. They did not find the child all that day. When darkness fell, they could not continue, so they waited until the next day. And then somebody got the idea that they should hold hands and go through the high grass so that they not get separated and leave a gap where the child might be located. And holding hands, they did find that child, but the child had died of exposure that night because of the cold. And the mother wailed and said, "If only we had held hands yesterday." Holding hands in a spirit of unity, working together, laboring together, fellowshipping together, recognizing the togetherness that the Spirit of God produces amongst the people of God, and seeking to constantly maintain that fellowship through the Holy Spirit. This is one of the things that God desires. The Lord Jesus Christ said in his prayer to his Father, "I will that they may be one, even as you and I are one." And it is God's desire for his people that they manifest unity. People from all over the world have been, by the grace of God, joined together in one church in the Lord Jesus Christ. Born again of the Spirit of God, added to the body of Christ, we are all one. And we need to manifest that unity continually. I'd like to consider with you this morning 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how the Spirit of God produces and maintains unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's give reading to these 16 verses, beginning at verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature or perfect, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The activity of the Spirit of God, working first of all in the hearts and minds of unbelievers, so that they might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the activity of the Spirit of God in the hearts and minds of believers, so that they might understand more and more the tremendous plan that God has for his people, the glory that lies before us. And then finally, in this chapter, we see that there's a definite distinction between the natural person and the spiritual person. The natural person does not have the Spirit of God. The spiritual person does have the Spirit of God, and therefore has the mind of Christ. This, I believe, just in outline, is the flow of the chapter, and I trust that we'll understand it better as we go along. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, we have Paul's message at Corinth. He says that when he went there, he did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to them the testimony of God. Paul had gone to Corinth from Athens. When he was in Athens, his spirit was greatly stirred within him as he realized that the city was given over to idolatry, and Paul was speaking with people down in the marketplace, and then they offered to take him up to the Areopagus, which was the forum for debating, and Paul went there and preached, and he preached a really tremendous message. But it was a message of very deep theological, philosophical thought. Not theological, but philosophical thought. And it was very well presented, but quite in contrast to the usual fruit that the apostles saw whenever he preached the word, there was only a little fruit there in Athens. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, in chapter 1, says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. I think he had suddenly realized that when he was there at Athens, he had adopted an approach that was according to the wisdom of the world. He was not just preaching the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek people, Athens, one of its chief cities, thought that wisdom, human wisdom, was just the greatest thing in the world. And Paul realized that without realizing what he had done, he'd fallen into that trap of seeking to appeal to them on the basis of human wisdom. So when he went to Corinth, he was determined he was not going to be speaking on the basis of human wisdom. What was he going to do? He says in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The core of the gospel, not talking about many other things, but presenting to them the core of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul realized he had to present. And he was not going to be diverted from that task by the appeal of the Corinthians, who also were Greek people, to be dealing with them on the level of human wisdom. He was simply going to deal with them on the basis of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. the simplicity of the message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Those words speak a volume as we stop to think about them. Why was Jesus Christ crucified? Was He simply a martyr? Was it simply a good man who had been taken by evil men and nailed to a cross, and that was all there was to it? Was it one of those tragic incidences that happen almost every day in life, and perhaps one of the greatest tragedies of all, that such a man as the Lord Jesus Christ should be nailed to a cross? Not at all. The cross was the whole plan and purpose of God. It had been prophesied in the Old Testament. It was God's plan to produce, through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation for human beings. Which tells us we are sinners, we cannot save ourselves, we are undone, we need the forgiveness of our sins. How can these sins be forgiven when the Lord Jesus Christ was there upon the cross? Our sins were laid on Him. God, who knew the whole future, He knew what your and my life was going to be. He knew all of the evil that was going to rise up out of us, the angry words, the wrong decisions, and one thing after another that we would be involved in. He knew all of those things, and He judicially laid all of those things upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified. This was the plan of God for our salvation. So that Paul was simply telling the simple gospel, and the beauty of it is, this gospel message can be understood even by a child. It is not a deep theological study that needs to be understood before one can receive Jesus Christ by faith in order to enter into salvation. It is a simple message. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. And by believing in Him, we have eternal life. Praise God. The simplicity of that message. But then notice that Paul goes on to say something that might seem strange when we think about who Paul the Apostle was. He says that declaring this simple message, verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Paul, was that really you? You who had gone about preaching in so many different places, you who had manifested such tremendous courage, you who had been so deeply committed to serving the Lord, undergoing hardships, undergoing dangers, and here you say that in this civilized city of Corinth, you were there in weakness and in fearfulness and in trembling. Yes, that was the Apostle Paul. I personally believe that every time that Paul went to a new city, he experienced this that he speaks of amongst the Corinthians. It is a very common phenomenon that the redeemed of the Lord, whose hearts are rejoicing in salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they face an unbeliever, find that for some reason or other, as they want to express the gospel to them, they find a fear in their heart. They find that they're tremendously weak in front of that situation. Lord, I don't know how to explain the gospel to this person. I don't know how to tell them about the Lord Jesus. And even people that have the gift of evangelist, as Paul had, as many people today have, they very frequently, if not always, find that when they approach a person individually to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, there is fear in the heart. Jim Peterson, Arnold Peterson's son, who has been used in evangelism in a wonderful way, says that every time he is approaching a person, beginning to speak the gospel to them, and desiring to develop a Bible study with them, he experiences fear in his heart. It is a normal human reaction. But then, by the grace of God, Paul, the apostle, Jim Peterson, and others are able to overcome that fear, not allowing the fear to paralyze them. Too often we allow our fears to paralyze us. I repeat, fear is a normal human reaction. Fear can paralyze us. The early church, the very first recorded prayer of the united early church after the day of Pentecost, they prayed for boldness that they might speak about the Savior. Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, asked that they might pray for him that he may have boldness to open his mouth and speak the word as he should speak it. You see, human beings don't come by that kind of boldness naturally. We need boldness supernaturally. And it's through prayer and trusting in the Lord and then stepping out in his boldness that we can then be the witnesses that God wants us to be. The third thing that we notice in this first paragraph here is the powerful results of Paul's preaching that simple gospel message in the boldness that overcame fear. And he says here in verses 4 and 5, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Boldness. In the power of God brought about an abundant harvest in the city of Corinth. And certainly it is in the Holy Spirit of God that the work of God is accomplished. Apart from that work of the Holy Spirit of God, a person is not really born again. They can hear the message, they can say, "I believe it." But apart from that work of the Holy Spirit of God, they are not really born again. A person can hear a very persuasive preacher and think, "That's right, I believe that message." But then another preacher, perhaps more persuasive, comes along and preaches perhaps another gospel, and the person finds that because the second person is more persuasive, they believe another gospel rather than the true gospel. But when one is born again of the Spirit of God, they are kept by the power of God, and they can begin to understand the things of God. The Spirit of God is so essential in the Christian life. It is only by the Spirit of God that we can truly realize that the Lord Jesus, by his death upon the cross, made it possible for us to be saved. It is only by means of the Spirit of God that we can believe that the death of one man is sufficient for my salvation and the salvation of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only by the Spirit of God that we can realize that it is simply by believing. Believing that takes in that repentance, that takes in that obedience, believing that submits themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, that believing is a believing that brings one into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. Thank God that the Spirit of God makes these things real to us. Thank God, by the Spirit of God, we are born again. Only by the Spirit of God can lives be transformed. A man who was a reprobate and a drunkard, upon having the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ presented to him a number of times, realized that message was true. And from his heart, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He told the people at work about it, and they started to make fun of him. It was relentless. Every day after that, they were continually after him, trying to get him to back down from this position of having believed in the Lord Jesus and saying that all of his sins were forgiven. And one day one of the men said, look, he said, you don't really believe the miracles of the Bible, do you? He said, do you tell me that you really believe that your Lord Jesus changed water into wine? And he says, well, I can tell you this. My Lord Jesus changed beer into furniture. That had been his experience in his home. Instead of spending his money on beer, he had money now to buy furniture that was needed for the family. Salvation can be such a simple thing, and yet it can be such a mysterious thing. I remember in my own experience, I was a boy of 14 years old, had been brought up in a liberal church. They did not preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not preach the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Dr. Irwin Moon of Moody Bible Institute Extension staff was having some scientific demonstrations proclaiming through science the marvels of our God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We lived about 18 miles away from Grand Central Station there in New York City. We drove down, I remember, two or three times during the 2 weeks that he was having these special services there in New York City. And I was fascinated with the scientific demonstrations that he was giving. The last night that we were there, I don't remember now if it was the last night of his series or what, but he gave an invitation that those who wanted to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior might stand up as an indication that they were doing that. And one of my sisters leaned over to my mother and said, Mother, can I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior? And Mother, with tears in her eyes, said, yes, you can. So she stood up. And my other sister said, can I do it too, Mom? And she said, yes, and she stood up. And I thought in my heart, these foolish kids, they don't know what they're doing. You understand, of course, I did not know what they were doing. We were seated up in the balcony. When the service was dismissed, I was going down the stairs by myself to the lower floor, and a man buttonholed me. I think that my mother had told him that we three children were not saved yet. We had not trusted the Lord Jesus. And he said to me, "Don't you want to receive the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior?" Well, what's a bashful 14-year-old kid going to do when you're confronted by a grown man with that kind of a question? So I said yes, but not really because I understood the gospel, not because I really wanted to. And he said, "Well, let's bow our heads right here." And he says, "You can invite the Lord Jesus into your heart." I remember very distinctly, I bowed my head and quietly, thinking, not with words, not with audible words, I simply said, "Lord, if this is the wrong thing, please forgive me." You see, having been raised in a liberal church, I did not understand that Jesus Christ was God. And in my way of thinking, at that moment, only God could be my Savior. So I did not receive Jesus Christ as my Savior at that time. But Mom thought I had, the man told her. Mom was looking around for a church where they preached the simple gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. She didn't find one in our hometown. She was the leader in the family, the spiritual leader. And so she talked things over with Dad, and they decided that they would get me enrolled in a private Christian school. So I attended Christian school that year, my ninth grade of school. And every week we had a Bible lesson as one of our classes. And constantly hearing the presentation of the Word of God as it is written, without watering it down, without denying its miracles and one thing and another, one day I was out walking in the spring of the year and suddenly it dawned on me, hey, I do believe I am saved. The Spirit of God had been working, revealing these things to me, and suddenly I realized, I do believe I am saved. Mysterious work, I wasn't conscious of it going on. But suddenly, the light bulb turned on. I realized what had been going on in my heart, that I had made a decision to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I knew who He was. God the Son, who had died on the cross for me. It was wonderful to be able to write to my folks and tell them that I was saved. The Spirit of God works in the hearts of people then, revealing that infinite wisdom, not human wisdom, but the wisdom of God's plan for salvation, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and faith in Him. Then beginning with verse 6, he speaks of the Spirit of God revealing to these who now are saved further truths of the Word of God. So a bit difficult to understand. There's hardly a translation that I've consulted that adequately explains just what Paul is driving at here. Verse 6, I'll read it here from the New King James Version. It says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature." The Old King James says, "Those who are perfect." Those who are mature. What is he talking about? He is not saying that there are some believers that are mature and there are other believers that are not mature. What he is saying here, he's using a Greek word that means you've arrived at the goal. You see, God's first goal for every human being in the world is that that person might come to Jesus Christ and trust Him as Lord and Savior. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you are right then and there amongst these people, perfect, mature, people who have arrived, we might say. They've arrived at that initial goal of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is talking about. So then to these people, the Spirit of God reveals further truths. And it's marvelous to think about what he's talking about here. He says in verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Now, a mystery in the Bible is not the kind of mystery that you read about in mystery novels. That kind of mystery you don't find out until the end, what happened and who done it and all that sort of stuff. A mystery in the New Testament is something that God had concealed in Old Testament days, but now has revealed in New Testament times. That is the mystery. And Paul is talking here about things that God had not fully revealed in Old Testament times, but now has revealed these things. So he says, in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Stop and think about that for a minute. Things which God has revealed for our glory. Compare that with verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ, the crucified, is the Lord of glory. Now, God's plan is to take his people, those who have been brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make us to participate in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Glory revealed in us. I don't feel much glory now. I'm in a very human body. I live in a body that is frail and subject to sicknesses and weaknesses and all sorts of things. But there's coming the day when every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will partake of a glory and manifest that glory. It'll be absolutely flowing out from him. So that this glory then, look at verse 29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." There's the glory. Conformed to the image of the Son of God. Jesus Christ has been glorified. He is there in the presence of God in glory, eternal glory, divine glory. And God has purposed that you and I should be like him, conformed to the image of his Son. Philippians chapter 3 speaks of that day, that although our citizenship is not in this world, it's in heaven, from which we look for the Savior who is going to come, and our bodies of humiliation will be changed to be like his body of glory. What a day that will be. The next time you have a headache, or that bunion gives you problems, or whatever it might be, just say, "Oh God, I thank you for the glory that I'm going to participate in the coming day. a redeemed body, a glorified body, the outshining of the glory of God through each of us individually. God's plan and purpose for His people. This is what He has in mind for us. In the meantime, He says, God has revealed these things to us, verse 10, through His Spirit. The Spirit of God makes these things plain to us from the Scriptures. We can realize that God has a glorious destiny in mind for us. Did you know that the sparkling diamonds that women wear, and sometimes men too, were actually made out of black carbon? That dull black carbon was transformed by God into that sparkling, clear diamond. It's a miracle. But that is what God is going to do to every one of us. He's going to make us like diamonds of perfection in that day. Diamonds, of course, are made from the carbon being put under pressure and heat. But God, by His infinite power, at a word, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to call all of His people up to be with Himself, and we will instantly be those heavenly diamonds in the crown of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious future awaits us. Not only does the Spirit of God reveal the wisdom of God in the gospel to the unbeliever, but the Spirit of God also reveals the wisdom of God to the believer. And then the Spirit of God makes a distinction between the unbeliever and the believer. So that verse 14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You see, the natural person does not have the Spirit of God indwelling him. But every believer has the Spirit of God indwelling him. So there is that basic distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. And because the Spirit of God indwells us, he says here in verse 16, the very last sentence, "But we have the mind of Christ." Every believer, by means of the Spirit of God, has the mind of Christ. Now, what in the world does he mean by that statement? We have the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? Well, I'm sure it involves many things, but I'd just like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll look at what is the root of the mind of Christ. Beginning at verse 7, quotation from the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. "Then I said," that is the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God." I have come to do your will, O God. What is the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ is to do the will of God. Every believer has in his heart a desire to do the will of God. Oh yes, we've got conflicts. We've got indwelling sin also that does not want to do the will of God. But because of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God and that we've been born again, we have the mind of Christ, which is the desire to do the will of God. Thank God. That's what the Holy Spirit of God does in us. Praise God for His Spirit then, who has brought us to salvation, who teaches us the things of God, and then thirdly, who gives to us the mind of Christ. May we appreciate and treasure the work of the Spirit of God in us in order that we might continually work toward not allowing indwelling sin to run our lives, but to cooperate with the Spirit of God in what He desires to produce in our lives. This is our struggle. This is life. As long as we're in these bodies, it's going to be this way. But the Spirit of God can produce tremendous change. Thank God for that. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You love us. You've loved us with an everlasting love. Because of that love, You provided the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And You provided the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in our hearts. And You provided the Word of God that through it we might know Your will better and better. O God, grant that we might constantly have that thirst for You and a thirst for Your Word, and be fellowshipping with You each and every day. Father, we bless You for Your plans for our lives. May we rejoice in the prospect of that glory that shall one day be revealed in us. Thank You, Father. We commit ourselves to You and ask Your richest blessings in our lives during this entire week, that we might be able to overcome our fears and speak boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might manifest Your grace and Your power in our lives. In our Savior's wonderful name we pray. Amen.